I recently ordered an item from one of the big box stores in the area. Have you ever done that? You know, just ordered something big that had to be delivered. I had been researching it for months and going to the store and seeing the ones that they had in the store and seeing the ones they had online. And so I decided the one online was better for me than the ones they had in the store. So I searched out the options and realized that I could A, order it myself online, have it sent to the store and then delivered to my house, or B, I could go to the store, have them order it online, and it would come to the store and then they would deliver it to me. Well, I just decided I would make sure I communicated clearly if I went to the store and told them to do it. So that's what I did. So I go over to the store and I go into the department that should have carried these items and I said, can you order, and I had the number, this particular item online for me, I need it delivered to my house. He was so nice. The guy at this place was so nice. And he starts working with me and he starts showing me the picture online. I said, that's the one I want. He said, these are the dates that are available for delivery. Do you want to choose one? I chose one. And he said, I said, now listen to me. This is real important. I want morning delivery. And you have to call me on my cell phone number at work in order for me to meet you at my house. No problem. So he types in my cell phone number. Everything's good. We sealed the deal, okay? A few days passed, and one night at home, I got a call from a guy at the same big box store, and he said, I'm calling because your order is here at the store, and we want to know when you want it delivered. And I said, I've already told the guy. I told him my whole story. I was there, picked the day, picked the time, all that stuff. He goes, let me talk to my manager. We could probably move that delivery time up, so let me get right back. He didn't get back to me. He didn't call me back. So on June 14th, which was the day I'd originally chosen for the delivery, I decided as I left the gym that morning, I better call that store and make sure they have my cell phone number. So I called over to the store and told them what my name was, and I said, I want to make sure that they have my cell phone number to call me at work. And she said, some people will call you around 8 a.m. to let you know what time this afternoon they will be making your delivery. I said, no. I pick morning. I have to have morning. I can't meet you in the afternoon. But she said, well, let me have them call you back as soon as they didn't call me. They didn't call me. Around 11 o'clock that morning, I called them again. And once again, I was talking to a really, really nice person who informed me the delivery schedule for later in the day, that they had placed a call and they hadn't heard from the homeowner. And I said, what number did they, after you guessed it, they used my home phone number. I said, you don't have my cell. There's nothing on my screen that says we've ever been given your cell phone number. Oh, I'm going. I thought I was on one of those video cam shows. You know, this was a joke. And somebody was going to pop up and tell me. So once again, I gave her the number. She typed it in, and it still got messed up. And they didn't call me back when they said. So I called the store. I said, I need to speak to a store manager. That's the last, I've got to speak to her. And you know, she was the nicest one of all. She really was. I would recommend this big box store as far as niceness to any of you. They are so nice. They're wrong, but they're really, really nice. So when she got on the phone, I told her my whole story. I told her what I've been going through. I told her I just want to get this delivery. And she listens to my whole story. She goes, I am so sorry, Mr. Atkins. She said, let me go back right now and check with the delivery guys. So she walks to the store, leaves the phone on. So I hear the conversation with the guys. She walks to the door and she said, is anybody taking care of Mr. Atkins' delivery? Yes, some guy spoke up. And she said, what time is he scheduled for? And he goes, well, I left the message on his home phone and he never called me back. I went, oh my gosh. I'm sitting there going, I gave you that cell phone number 45 times now. You should know it from memory now. And she gets back on the phone and she goes, I guess you heard all that. And I said, yes, I did. And she said, Mr. Atkins, sometimes we get so addicted to our systems that we fail to listen to what the customer says to us. Whoa, that was profound. She said, I am so sorry this has happened. I take full responsibility. You tell me when you want this delivery and I'll make it happen. I said, I want it Friday morning. I didn't care when it came, but I just thought this would be powerful if I could just say it. Sure enough, Friday morning came. They called me on my cell phone number and they delivered the item within 20 minutes of that. Oh, that's a blessing, isn't it? You know how I told you a few weeks ago, sermon illustrations just follow me around? it's cold. My frustration that week with that delivery item, it happened during the week I was working on today's sermon. And each day as I worked on the sermon, I remembered what that store manager said to me, and it reminded me of some of the religious folks in the Gospel of John we've been talking about. Those folks in Jerusalem who knew so much about their religion. It was so important in their lives. But they were unwilling to listen to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who had come and who was standing in their presence. In his earthly ministry, Jesus upset the religious hierarchy and fractured historic alliances with people and their religious institutions. He challenged them about their understanding of spiritual heroes, about understanding the scripture, and about the understanding of biblical prophecy. Even the witnesses that had been sent to point them to Jesus. And we're going to look at all those things today, but let me set the stage for today's study by focusing on three verses from John chapter 5 that help us understand the tension that Jesus had created in his ministry. John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. These verses, which come on the heels of the healing of the invalid man at the pool, which we looked at last week, began to reveal the lines that Jesus had drawn in the sand between the Jewish hierarchy and himself. This early in his ministry, Jewish leaders knew that their institution of religion was going to be seriously jeopardized if Jesus were allowed to continue his ministry. So they went into protection mode and began to formulate a plan to kill him. Jesus was unlike any other threat they had ever faced. They knew he was a force that could not be ignored because his popularity with the people was gaining every day. More and more people were coming out to hear him. More and more people were believing in the words and works that Jesus did. The great threat to the religious community as they witnessed Jesus' rise in popularity was that people were being drawn to him. They were drawn to his works, not just his words, not just his works. They were drawn to him personally. In other words, they had started to develop a personal relationship with him. They believed in him, which meant they were becoming less and less committed to the institution of religion that kept these people tied to specific rules, traditions, and ideals that the religious leaders felt were most important for the folks. As more folks were drawn to the words of Jesus, they were becoming more and more convinced of his divine assignment as Redeemer and Savior. In other words, the Messiah. The Messiah had come. They began to see Jesus as the one he said he was, that he had come to save the world from sin. Now, assuming the mindset of the religious community, it's not difficult to understand their fear of Jesus' influence. These Jewish leaders had been steeped in their tradition for generations. Rising to the top meant that they had obediently followed the rules every rung of the ladder, and that they had done it the way it was predicted and taught to them. Therefore, they were right in their religious estimation of what they needed to do to become righteous and religious. And they had done that well. Jesus came on the scene and became a surprisingly powerful influence very quickly. He did amazing things that defied logic, unexplainable acts that drew the attention, not just of the religious. Jesus was drawing the attention of those who weren't religious. So these good Jewish leaders were doing what they'd been trained to do, protect the traditions of the Jewish institution at any cost, which in other words meant they had to stop the movement of Jesus. So they plotted to kill him. You remember the story of Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, right? In the book of Acts, chronicles Saul's hatred of Christians because they had abandoned established practices and norms of religion and developed a deep passion for the work of Jesus. Saul was the most serious and sincere man of faith that the Jewish world had ever seen at that point. He declared himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He did everything right according to Jewish law. He was extremely religious. He was respected. People adored him because of his adherence to religious history. And then Acts chapter 9 tells about a confrontation that he had with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was going there to put Christians to death. You see, as sincere as Saul was in his religious pursuit, he was sincerely wrong. He hated Christians, and he was driven by a hatred for those who were trying to build the church that he thought was a threat to Judaism. So on the road to Damascus, with the decrees in his hand to kill Christians, Jesus had a conversation with him. And that conversation left him broken and helpless. Later, Saul was restored, however, but never was the same. His name was changed to Paul, and he spent the rest of his life bringing folks to a saving relationship with Jesus. Once the Hebrew of Hebrews became completely immersed in the power and person of Jesus. So the story of Paul today stands as a witness and testimony to the fact that a personal relationship with Jesus will change and transform a life. Paul later writes to the Christians living in the city of Corinth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So Paul, in Scripture, represents that testimony of what new life looks like. Is it really so difficult for those of us living in the 21st century to understand how the very religious in Jesus' day might have had a problem with him? Because for many, the relationship they maintained with a religious institution caused them to protect it, to be fiercely loyal to it. Which begs the question this morning, is your relationship with religion or is it with Jesus? We know a lot about Jesus by coming to church. We visit the church and therefore we have respect for him. We sing about him. We listen to sermons about him. We listen to prayers that are prayed about him. But is it possible that perhaps you might have missed the point completely? And the point is this. It is a personal relationship with the living Christ that stopped Saul on his way to Damascus and changed his life completely, internally turned him around in a new direction so that the rest of his life was spent for Jesus. It is that relationship that has power. It is that relationship with Christ that ushers the Holy Spirit into our lives and gives us the direction for spiritual change. Building on last week's challenge from the early part of chapter 5 then, the challenge today speaks more personally and specifically into your life and asks you a most important question that everyone needs to evaluate for themselves. Here it is. What needs to happen in my life today to make sure that I have a personal relationship with Jesus, not just a relationship with religion? In the paragraph that we're going to look at today, Jesus gives a description of the countless opportunities that folks had that should have allowed them to recognize Jesus for who he was as the Messiah and Savior of the world. As they were looking for Messiah, they should have been able, by the opportunities they had, to recognize him when he came. Look at John chapter 5, verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Now move down to verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? one of the key issues in this chapter is whether or not people believe that Jesus is in fact God, that he had been appointed to come to this world as the Savior, Redeemer for all mankind. And after healing the lame man at the pool, Jesus was ready for the arguments and the criticisms that would be leveled against him from the religious community. Of course, they were upset that he had proceeded with the act of healing on the Sabbath and actually healed a lame man on the Sabbath. That was a violation of the law. And then he instructed this lame man to take up his bed and walk, which broke the law as well, the things that were forbidden under the law. But we as contemporary readers read that story and we find their objections absurd, because to us, the most important thing was he healed the guy. And I'm sure that was true for the lame man. You know, he didn't worry what day of the week it was. I can walk. I'm better. Has anybody noticed that? As he's walking through town carrying his bed instead of laying by the pool, did you notice that? Is you're so upset? I'm healed. But you've got to understand how, for the Jews, the protection of the tenets of Jewish law were supremely sacred and important to them. And they believed that any attempt to weaken or water down Jewish law was a violation and affront, not only to them, but it was an affront to God himself. The point that Jesus wanted to make to them and to us is that he had come. I am here now. The fulfillment of everything those Jewish scholars had been studying all their lives was now standing right in front of them. What he needed for the people in the first century and for those of us in the 21st century to see is that God revealed his eternal truth when he sent Jesus to offer salvation and redemption to all who believe. And in this section, Jesus outlines some of the specific ways that God provided the folks with an obvious opportunity to recognize Jesus when he came. The first was by the revelation of truth through the witness of human beings that were considered by them spiritual heroes. Even by the religious community, some of these witnesses were spiritual heroes to them. John mentions two of those in the text. The first was John the Baptist. When we studied John the Baptist back in chapter 1, we identified him as a great speaker who spoke with conviction and authority, sort of like me, you know, like why you're attracted to hear me, you know, because it's barn burner after barn burner, you're always here. You could make that parallel if you want. But the people were drawn to John the Baptist, and they started recognizing that what he said was prophetic, and they knew that his words were deep and rich, and he spoke to their hearts, and he kept pointing them. There's one who comes after me whose sandals I'm unworthy to unfasten. He is the one that you look to. He is the one that will have the power. He is the one who will change your life. John the Baptist fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy concerning the one who would prepare the way for Messiah. Psalm 132:17 says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." Jesus here reminds the people of John the Baptist's important role in preparing the way for his ministry among them. And he says to them, "You should have been looking for me. You should have listened when John the Baptist pointed you to me and predicted everything I'm doing now and everything I'm saying to you now. You should have recognized that." But then down in 46 and 47, Jesus references Moses, undoubtedly the greatest hero in the history of the Jewish nation. He reminded them that even Moses longed for and prepared them for the arrival of Messiah. Throughout his teachings, he frequently prophesied concerning the coming of Messiah. Here Jesus challenges the Jews about any inconsistency with what their own hero Moses said that Messiah would do and the reality of what he has done among them with his words and his works. "Compare me to what you knew that Moses, the great prophet, has said. I'm here. I've come." Jesus is saying to these Jews, "These are but two of the witnesses that were sent to you to get you ready to recognize me when I came. But because your loyalty, your allegiance, rests in religion and the keeping of rules and tradition, you haven't recognized me in your very presence." To say you missed the point is an understatement. That's the point I'm trying to make here this morning. Is it still possible for us to miss the point? In our pursuit of things religious and our loyalty to the church and our efforts to keep religious rules and traditions, is it possible that we can miss the point of recognizing who Jesus is and what he can do for our eternal souls? I want you to listen this morning. You can't miss this. Faith is about a relationship with the living Christ. If you do not have a relationship with the living Christ, you've missed the point. The second way God provided people with evidence of who Jesus was through the manifestation of his miracles and signs. John the Baptist was a great orator. People were drawn to him. People loved to hear him speak. And he was prophetic in his nature. But John the Baptist didn't do the things, the signs and the miracles that Jesus did. Here Jesus comes on the scene and he does amazing things. He turns water to wine. He heals sick people. In chapter 6, we're going to look at how he fed 5,000 with the lunch of a little boy. You know, he does these amazing miracles, all of which were designed as signs to let the people know Messiah is here. Look at his divine authority. Look at his power. This comes from nowhere else. This has to come from God. This is my son. This is Messiah. For those of us in the 21st century, as we study these stories of healing, of miraculous interventions, of restoring hope to hopeless people, of being able to speak truth into the lives of folks who were messed up and hurting, we see example after example in the Bible where Jesus does that which would be impossible for a mere human being. And all of those stories leave us to decide whether or not we believe that Jesus was who he says he was, and whether he can do for us what he said he could do for us. He was God. He came to redeem us, to give us new life, and to give us hope. So this morning, you have to ask yourself, am I ready to believe Jesus as Savior and Lord? Am I ready to invite him into my life? But the third way that Jesus provided witness about who he was through the revelation of Scripture. Now he talks to those religious in the crowd that day, and he says to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He's rebuking their intentions there. They made themselves knowledgeable about the particulars of Scripture. Scripture that over and over again revealed the coming of Messiah, and yet they refused to believe in Messiah when he came. So Jesus raises a legitimate question here. Why become students of Scripture if you're not willing to listen to what it says? You know so much about the details of the Scripture, but you don't know enough to recognize me when I came. Do I need to labor a point of application here for us? Are there those among us who expend huge amounts of energy and effort investing in the study of the Bible and Bible theology, and yet your life doesn't reflect the ideals and intentions of Jesus? Something's wrong with that, isn't there? What's the eternal point then? What's the point of simply being an academic in your approach to the truths of the Bible if you're unwilling to surrender to a personal relationship with Jesus? That would make you simply a lost academic. The purpose of Scripture is to reveal truth to our lives, to reveal the person and character of Jesus, to reveal the true nature of God and what he wants to do for us. So if you're studying Scripture simply to argue a position or to prove a contrary point or to impress others with your knowledge, then you're just wasting your time. We study so that we can discover and discern the intentions of God for our lives. We study the Scripture so that we can better know Jesus, who he was, why he came, and what he can do for us. What needs to happen in my life today to make sure that I have a personal relationship with Jesus, not just a relationship with religion? Let me remind you again of what the lady, the really nice lady at the big box store said to me that day. Sometimes, Mr. Adkins, we get so addicted to our systems, we fail to listen to what our customers say to us. She said that to me that day. I was thinking of the sermon. I'm going, oh, this was good. This is a segue. She has no idea what she just said to me. She just delivered this up on a platter to me. Sometimes we get so addicted to religion and things about our religion that we don't hear what God has been trying to say to us all along. Jesus said this, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. So we need to ask ourselves today, are we living abundantly? Are we living in a relationship with Jesus that wakes us up in the morning and gives us peace at night and manages our days as he promised he could? Would you stand for prayer? Father, we honor you today. We worship you today. We worship you for who you are. For the Savior of the world who came to give us life and allow us to live an abundant life. And God, no matter what we're going through today, no matter what's represented in this room as far as crisis, tragedy, things that life has thrown at us, we know, God, that your promise is that you will walk with us through every step of the way. That you will not leave us. But God, for those in this room this morning that don't know about a personal relationship with you, I pray that the spirit of conviction this morning, your spirit, will work in their hearts. Because that's your job, God. And you're the only one with the ability to draw men and women and young people to yourself. To confirm in lives what faith looks like. And I pray that this morning, people in this room today will start their new life with you. God, help us to celebrate that reality. In the name of Jesus, the people of God pray together and say, Amen.